Our text is taken from 1 Kings chapter 17, and we will read verses 1 through 7. 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he went and did according unto the word of the Lord. For he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. We are entering into the fourth part of our study, and that is the prophet Elijah at the brook Cherith. And in our first study on this selection and passage of Scripture, we dealt with the theme, the Word of the Lord. And we saw from an exposition of this chapter that the theme of this chapter is the Word of the Lord. Behind the scenes of the palace and at the brook, and in the life of both Ahab and Elijah, and further with the widow of Sarepta, God is governing providentially and providing for His own. When we looked at the word of the Lord, we saw that in verse 2, it is an audible communication. That is, God spoke vocally and audibly to Elijah. This is true in the Hebrew text and in the Septuagint or the Greek text as well. The way God usually speaks to us through His Word is through the impulse of the Holy Spirit, that we are moved by the Spirit of God. We have this impulse, this leading of the Lord, we call it, that when the Word of God is preached, we are moved and we have a reaction somewhere in our life to obey the Word of God. We call it conviction. We call it the leadership of the Holy Spirit. We call it God speaking to us through His Word. And then we ask the question, does God speak to us audibly? And we answered this in the affirmative. Yes, God does speak to us audibly, not in some mystical way, but under the preaching and teaching of His Word. When the Word of God is preached under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, in the unction of the Spirit we trust, what is given by way of exposition, what is given by way of application, is used of God and by His Spirit to save individuals, to call men to the ministry, to make great changes in people's lives. It may be the Word of God illustrated. It might be something. But God does speak to us audibly, and that is through the preaching ministry of the Word. Now, as we look at the text, I wanted to note in verse 6, And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread in flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. We see that the ravens brought. The verb brought is not in the Hebrew, it is a participle. And there's a reason for this, because it is one of emphasis. The Hebrew, in order to emphasize a certain kind of action, may not use a verb. Rather than a verb, it may use a participle. If there is a continuous, uninterrupted action, something that happens continually without intermission, the Hebrew, rather than using the imperfect tense, uses the participular form, and it does here. He continued constantly to receive the sustenance from the ravens, the faithfulness of God in this time of trial and patience. And then again, in verse 7, and it came to pass after a while. And the term that is used in the Hebrew text is at the end of the days. This is the usual formula for a year or a cycle of time. So we can perhaps deduce from this that Elijah was possibly 1 year at the Brook Cherith in isolation, being tested as to his patience in the faithfulness of God. And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. The text reads in the Masoretic text, which is the pointed Hebrew text that we take to be the good biblical text of the Old Testament, and the brook was in the process, or it was continuing to dry up. The verb here in the imperfect tense notes a process of time. We imagine Elijah drinking of the brook. Then we imagine Elijah digging through the wet sand and allowing that wet sand and that hole to fill with water and sucking up that muddy water. And he continued to do this until all he had was a mouth of wet sand and the brook was completely dry. It shows that he was daily and continually conscious of God's provision, and that this provision, even in being in the will of God, was in the process of literally drying up. After dealing with the Word of the Lord, we've come to the second part of our study, and that is concentrated on verse 3. And that is the command to hide. Verse 3, get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith, that is, before Jordan. This is the explicit and unmistakable will of God for Elijah. And this, I believe, was quite contrary to Elijah's character and personality. And I'll deal with this somewhat this afternoon. Elijah was a man of action. He had just stood before the king with all boldness and filled with courage, and now to retire from the scene of battle was quite un-Elijah-like. He was a man of action. He should be going throughout all the land of Israel, calling upon them to repent. The drought has settled in. It will continue until the people are broken, until they return to Jehovah, until Ahab comes to terms with his rebellion and his worship of Baal. But God secrets him away, and he is obedient to the word of the Lord. And oftentimes, God's command comes to us as we read his word, in a form and with a force and impress upon our personalities that is quite contrary to our nature, our character, and our natural inclination. We would rather do this than that. We would rather do something than nothing at all. And now Elijah, after this great confrontation, was called upon literally to do nothing at all. To do nothing but stay there in isolation for a year and pray. When a cloud passed over the sky, he was beseeching God, let there be no rain. He knew Israel had to be broken, and he knew he had to live with the result of his prayers. This was not an easy time. This was not a furlough. This was not a vacation. This was not time simply to sit back and wait. It was a time to watch and pray. It was a time to trust God. It was a time to learn what you and I do not want to learn. And that is, brothers and sisters, that God's timing is not ours. And there is not one child of God here this afternoon who has not, one time or another, and some of us, almost every day, wondering why God is taking so much time to do what we are so impatient to do. In the Word of God, when God immediately answers a prayer, we find instances where people are dumbfounded and utterly surprised. Look at Abraham's servant in Ur of the Chaldees. For 3 months on that camel, crossing the Mesopotamian area, he thought and prayed and formed a plan by which he should find a bride for Isaac. She had to be beautiful. He couldn't bring back an ugly woman for his master. She had to be a virgin. Not any woman would do. And she had to be industrious. Much emphasis here is on her nature and character, and so he prays. He comes to this city. He puts 10 camels of his caravan out, and he prays. O Lord God of my master Abraham, I am here by the well of water where the young women come out at the time of the drawing of water. Let it be, I pray thee, that the damsel to whom I shall say, let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, and give me drink. And she shall say, drink, my Lord, and I will also draw for thy camels. And there's 10 camels lined up here till they have done drinking. Let that be the one that you have prepared for thy servant Isaac. Camels, after a long journey, will drink up to 30 gallons of water each, 300 gallons of water. Very practical prayer. It's based on predestination. It's filled with the absolute sovereignty of God. And yet at the same time, it's extremely practical. Not the woman to whom she shall say, drink, my Lord, and I will send my servants to care for your camels. No, I will draw for them till they have done drinking. And I sort of picture Rebecca about the 15th trip out of the well saying, why did I say that? I don't know why I said that. Why did this impulse come over me? But it did. God was at work. Before he had finished his prayer, here came Rebecca. He ran to meet her, you see. It's one thing to believe in predestination. It's another thing to put foot to our prayers. And he put feet to his prayers. Away he goes to run to meet her. The first one out of perhaps thousands of humans. The first one. Let down thy pitcher, I pray, then give me drink. And she said, drink, my Lord. And she looked at that caravan and said, and I will also draw for thy camels till they have done drinking. And the man, wondering at her, to wit the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. Now that is filled with a tremendous amount of observations, lessons for us, and good practical teaching on prayer. But the issue was his prayer was answered immediately, and it was so unusual that he was astounded. He doubted that God had answered his prayer, and so he says, whose daughter are you? And he finds out it is the one woman in all the world that would make the suitable wife for Isaac. He puts the signet on her. He puts a nose ring in her nose. Translate earrings as nose ring. He gives her some rings. He gives her some jewelry. And away she goes to tell the family, and the rest of the story you can read in Genesis chapters 24 and 25. But the idea is that God answered his prayer immediately. It was so unusual. Why is it unusual? Because God usually doesn't answer our prayers immediately. God's time is usually not our time. When I was really young, my grandparents were alive, so it had to be right at the close of World War II. I remember wanting something that was in my grandmother's kitchen. And I can remember my wise old German grandmother, mein Großmutter, and she took me out, and there was a windbreak of eucalyptus trees. And she said, Billy, you see the sun is behind the trees. The sun is coming up. Those trees are about 150 feet tall. Great, big, old trees from the 1800s. She said, when the sun gets above the trees, you can have this. It was a treat. Ah. You know what I found out? I found out that if I ran across the field to where I lived, the sun was already over the trees. You see, it was all relative. This is my first introduction to relativism. But the word of Grandma was absolute. And for where she lived, it was only halfway up the trees. Well, that's how it is with God, is it not? Lord, why not now? Why can't I have this great blessing, Lord? Why don't you save these people now? Why can't I have this opportunity? Lord, this I believe would honor and glorify your name, but I'm too immature to receive it. I can't appreciate it as I should. Other things have to come into play before God is ready to bring his purpose together and give me his blessing. And so I have to wait. And like a little child, I cry. And I'm impatient. And I pout. And I begin to doubt the goodness of God.
might begin to say, if the Lord really wanted this to be done, He would do it now, because I see this and this and this and this. And like Jacob, what do we see sometimes? What's Jacob's great statement? All these things are against me. Joseph is not. Simeon is not. And now you would take Benjamin away. Joseph, he thought, had been dead for years. Simeon was bound in prison in Egypt. Now Benjamin, the only son left of Rachel. Benjamin, the son of his old age. Do you know who Joseph was? Well, he was the sultan of all Egypt. That's beside the point. When the sons grew up, the father would choose one son to be his valet, his constant companion that would run errands for him, help him dress, would walk, would run errands, would help him at the table, everything else. He was the son of his endearment. That was Joseph. That was Joseph. That was why his brothers hated him. And when he made him the coat of ends, with the sleeves down to the fingertips and the hems down to the ankles, it wasn't a workman's coat. It was the coat of the crown prince. They hated him all the more. And then they hated him for his dreams. Jacob created this by spoiling Joseph. And now Benjamin has taken his place. And from what Jacob saw, everything was against him, because he saw so little. Actually, everything was for him. Joseph wasn't dead. And for all those years, Jacob was better off thinking Joseph were dead. He would have gone to Egypt to find his son. He'd have given everything to ransom his son. Better off than he thought he was dead. Simeon, bound. Why didn't they bind Reuben, the firstborn? Joseph knew who Reuben was, the firstborn. You don't know. They're talking in Hebrew. They don't know that Joseph understands. He's speaking through an interpreter. They said, verily, we are guilty of the blood of our brother, because he cried unto us. We wouldn't listen. We sold him into slavery. And Reuben said, and now Joseph learns for the first time, but Reuben the firstborn stood up for him. He said, didn't I tell you not to harm the lad? And so it's Simeon the second who's bound, not Reuben. Now you have a reason for that. But here's Jacob. He sees so little. From what Jacob sees, all things are against him. But when you look at the larger picture, the real purpose of God, everything is for him. And when they returned from Egypt the first time, everyone's money was in his sack of grain. And what does the Bible say? And they were afraid. Jacob was afraid, and all of the brothers were afraid. They couldn't explain it. It should have been a time of blessing, but it became a time of fear, because all they saw was just a very little narrow piece of God's purpose. And then Jacob sends Benjamin. It's either that or the campment starves to death. He sends Benjamin. 11 days journey into Egypt, I'm told. 11 days journey back, 22 days, 2 or 3 days at the least. So a month is going to go by. And every day Jacob sits at the door of his tent and he stares out across the desert. A caravan comes through occasionally. Jacob trembles. How he prays. How he weeps. Joseph is not. Benjamin is not. They're gone. He may never see his sons again. The sultan of the country, and I use the term sultan because the Hebrew word, the governor of the land, is the source of the Arabic word sultan. He's the governor of the land. The sultan of the land, he's already charged with being spies. Jacob's there, day after day, praying, worrying, not sleeping at night, walking under the stars, remembering the promise made to Abraham. It's a terrible time. And then here comes the caravan back, and he looks. And who's he looking for? He's looking for Benjamin. He's the son of his heart now that he thinks Joseph is dead. Benjamin has been the center of his life now for what? 22 years. And longer. And what happens? Then he sees Simeon. They're all coming back. And who has to tell his dad that Joseph is alive? He's not going to believe any of them except Benjamin. He'll take Benjamin's word. Joseph is his brother. His heart failed him because he believed them not. And then when he saw all the foodstuff and the wagons that Joseph had sent to bring Israel into Egypt, then his heart revived. All these things are against me. And when there should have been blessing and rejoicing, there was fear. And that's the way we are. That's the way we are. God's time is not our time. Elijah must be kept at the brook Cherith for a year. In isolation for a year. It's a time of a different trial. It's not a time of great faith so much as it is a time of great patience. Now,
we have noted that Elijah obeyed God immediately. To do otherwise would have been either outright disobedience or selective obedience, which is still disobedience. It is amazing how many people have a selective obedience of the Word of God. Oh, I know what the Bible says, but. And so we fail to do one thing, but we're prone to do another because our obedience is selective, and that is still disobedience. We saw in the second place that when Elijah vanished from sight, the kingdom was left only with the worship and priests of Baal. And for 3.5 years, the impotency, the powerlessness of Baal would be manifest as they prayed constantly for rain, danced their dervishes, and cut themselves with lances as they interceded, yet there was no dew and there was no rain. This time of trial and drought may have been much different than we think. The people would not rebel. They were broken and they cowered. But they also saw that Baal was powerless to bring rain. Elijah was the man, and if Elijah is not here, God will not speak to the nation. We also noted that Elijah would have to live with the result of his prayers. This was our final observation. Elijah would have to live with the results of his prayers. He was going to see the crops and the animals and perhaps some of his own countrymen starve to death and die in that time of drought. He would be responsible for the devastation of the entire nation. He had to live with that. That was not an easy thing, but it had to be done. It had to be done. In the early days of medicine, when it was still primitive, when I was a little boy, my grandchildren asked me, a couple of years ago, "Grandpa, did they have cars when you were young?" I said, A few. When I was young, the back door still opened into the wind, and I've told you about the 90 stitches in my head from jumping out because I was angry, and I've never done that again. I did learn a few things in young childhood. But at any rate, having a senior moment here, Elijah had to live with the results of his prayers. Have you ever prayed in anger? Have you ever prayed in frustration? Are we willing to live with the results of our prayers? Do we not, in our prayers, should we not say, "Lord, not my will, but thine be done"? Lord, from my view of things, I think this is the way things ought to be. Oh, Lord, I pray and I beseech you for this. But I do pray, Lord, your will be done. Not as an act of unbelief. Not because I lack the faith, but simply because in my ignorance, I don't know the overall purpose of God and what He's doing. Some of you young men are either now or will be praying for a wife. Seeking a wife. My, if God had answered some of my prayers, where would I be today? Probably in prison or dead from food poisoning. And I have thanked God many times that I did not marry the woman that I had designed to marry for quite some time. I thought it was God's will. I was convinced it was God's will. God had another purpose. And like the marriage feast at Cana, He saves the best until last.
God's time is usually not our time. Elijah will now have to live with the results of his prayer. I've prayed in frustration. I've prayed in anger. I've cried out in unbelief. And I've had to repent of these things because the testimony of the Word of God is awful concerning frustrated prayers and prayers in unbelief. Would God we had died in this wilderness, or would God we had died in Egypt? They said that repeatedly. And God finally answered their prayers at Kadesh Barnea. I have heard them. Their carcasses will fall in this wilderness, and their little ones, which they said would be a prey, I will bring in to the land which I promised unto their fathers. God answered their prayer. We loathe this light bread, this manna. We want flesh to eat. And so God brought the quail into the camp, and then he smote them with the plague. He gave them their request and sent leanness into their heart, into their soul, says the psalmist. Now, as we go on, it is not spiritual to deny the physical. Some people believe that it is. That if we're truly spiritual, we will deny who and what we are in the physical realm. Elijah was commanded to flee for his own protection and for other reasons known only to God. Some believe that if one is to be truly spiritual, he must deny the physical and leave himself irrationally to God's disposal. Our obedience is an essential aspect of God's protecting grace. We are not to tempt God and irrationally believe that he will protect us from evil, or he will protect us even from ourselves. I'm going to give you a very terrible illustration. I was at a meeting many years ago as a young preacher, and I was talking to an older preacher. And I was in a certain group of very fundamentalist Baptist pastors. And I asked one of them, can you explain faith to me? And this is his explanation of faith. I'll tell you what faith is. I was ready to hear. Going to be a rather interesting story. Faith is this. You climb up a tree, you crawl out on a limb, and you take a saw, and you saw off the limb between you and the tree. And he said, the tree falls down, and you're stepped there. He said, that's faith. I thought it was called presumption or irrationality. Faith. Is faith irrational? Do we serve an irrational God? God has a purpose for what he commands us to do. And sometimes the purpose is simply that we obey. How many times did Israel march around Jericho before the walls fell out flat? We are told in Hebrews chapter 11 that the walls of Jericho fell by faith. It was an act of faith. It was an act of obedience. With faith in God. Once a day, for 7 days, they marched around, and on the last day, they marched around, I believe, 7 times, and then they blew a trumpet, the walls fell out. The walls could have fallen out without marching around Jericho once. Why did God command that? That they might learn obedience. Faith is an obedient faith. A disobedient faith is presumption. It means we know better than God does. And oftentimes, we see this, even in our own lives, do we not? He had to live with the results of his prayers. It is not spiritual to deny the physical. We are human beings. We are creatures, and we will never be more than creatures. And we will never be more human or more spiritual than when we cling to God in an obedient faith. That's where we're supposed to be. That is what we are supposed to do. Sometimes it sounds rather simple. It only becomes complicated when we add our reasoning to it, because in our alleged knowledge, from knowing so little of God's overall purpose, we want to take matters into our own hands. There are some who think that spirituality is legalism. And the more legalistic we are, the more spiritual we are. The more do's and don'ts we have, the better we are spiritually. It's not true. I have made a statement that has gotten me into some hot water. Now, Baptists like a lot of water, but not necessarily hot water. And I have been parboiled at times. True spirituality is primarily intellectual. I stand by that statement, and there's a reason for it. True spirituality is primarily intellectual. How can we say this? Think with me now. No pun intended. Think with me now. We have to intelligently come to the Word of God and understand the Word of God before the truth of the Word of God is to have its proper place in our lives. True spirituality cannot begin irrationally saying, I just feel that this is right, or I feel that that is wrong, and I just feel that this is what God would have me to do. No, what saith the Word? What saith the Scripture? Properly understanding the Word of God gives us direction in the life, and in this way God the Spirit speaks to us, guides us, and leads us. So I say again that true spirituality is primarily intellectual. It does not end intellectually, but it begins there. Because if we can be separated from the Word of God to act apart from the Word of God or to act irrationally, then our faith and our actions will be irrational and we will be misled by our own feelings. The next observation I have to make is this. It follows on the heels of the last. We should never tempt God by unnecessarily exposing ourselves to danger. This is implicit in the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. And if we endanger ourselves unnecessarily, we are breaking that commandment. Needless self-endangerment. If God calls us to be martyrs, that is one thing. If we simply want to do it because we think it's the thing to do, then we might be entirely wrong. Now, much could be said against Origen. He was not one of the church fathers. We commonly and in general call Origen one of the church fathers. He's an ecclesiastical writer. And the reason that he's not one of the church fathers is because at the age of 18, he castrated himself. This man was given to gross spiritualization of Scripture, allegorism, as most of the church fathers were. But at this point, he took himself very literally. And he emasculated himself because the Bible says if this or that offends you, cut it off. And he took it very literally. He just castrated himself. Romish priests have been known to do this at times if they were very sincere about their faith. There are case records of this. But Origen, as a boy, went in and intended to go to the marketplace to testify for Christianity so he would be martyred. He wanted to be a martyr. His mother hid his clothes. He was embarrassed to go out naked, so she saved his life. And this is this youthful enthusiasm at times. If God calls upon us and puts us in circumstances where our lives may end under persecution, that is one thing. But to go out and seek it simply because of ourselves is something entirely different. I want to look at Moses in this way. I think it's interesting. Some people look upon Moses as somewhat of a coward. I don't. If you want a lesson in the Christian ministry, on the call to the Christian ministry, where are you going to find it in the Word of God? You'll be hard-pressed to find a call to the Christian ministry illustrated in personal experience in the New Testament. We find it in teaching. We find it in doctrine, but where do you find it in experience? You don't find it with John Mark. He was the huperetes. He was their servant. He handled the baggage, handled the shipping tickets, got their food, but he wasn't separated by the Holy Spirit. And when it got rough among the Gentiles, he went home. Later on, he's called to the ministry. He's a good companion of the Apostle Paul, but not at that time. Where do you find it? The Apostle Paul, that's a strange call to the ministry, isn't it? You go back to Moses. Moses is the personal experience of a man called to the work of God, whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament. And I think in one of the series we brought, I gave 33 lessons in the call to the ministry, as exemplified in the call of Moses. Whether it's the Christian ministry or the call to Moses to deliver Israel, there are 33 things we listed in common, as I recall, some 8 to 10 years ago, I believe. Moses objects, does he not? Moses objects. What are Moses' objections? I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. Some commentators believe he had a speech defect. He could not be the orator needed to stand before Pharaoh. God said, fine, Aaron will be your spokesman. And of course, we find very soon that Moses is doing the preaching. He outgrows that, this hesitation of this call to this ministry. His second objection was what? The people won't believe me. They won't believe me. So God equipped him with the miraculous so the people would believe him. He goes through all of these objections, and there's one objection that he did not give, and that was his own safety. Have you ever thought about that? He did not plead his own safety. And then, after he was subdued by God to go in obedience into Egypt, and he's on his way down, God appears unto him, and what does God say? And behold, the men which sought thy life are all dead. He never said, I'm a wanted man in Egypt. They've sought my life. If I go down there, I'll be executed. He never once pled his own personal safety. True spirituality. We should never tempt God by unnecessarily exposing ourselves to danger. If God calls us to do this, then it is indeed the call of God and the conviction we must have. In the sixth place of our study on the command to hide, and I close with this, there is always a price to pay for faithfulness. There is always a price to pay for faithfulness. Modern Christianity is attractive because people are attracted to it because of what they can get out of it. Come to church. Find a meaningful relationship to God. Save your family. Save your wayward teenagers. Be free from substance abuse. Free yourself from pornography. People want to be delivered. Nothing about the positive aspects of living godly in Christ Jesus. Not the cumbersome burden of Christianity, whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Not the imputation or the impartation of righteousness, but what we can get out of modern religion. But we see here, exemplified in Elijah, the truth that there is always a price to pay for faithfulness. Elijah would have to remain alone, without any human companionship for a very long time. But this is not the worst that could happen to him. Any human contact would have compromised his location and subjected him to harm. Ahab did not immediately send to pursue Elijah, but we know that Jezebel had killed everyone else, and he was top on her list, and would remain so until her move to have him killed later on. Everything in the believer's life is a test of faith. And this test of faith was one of the worst. What was that? Not simply being faithful. He was faithful when he confronted Ahab. That took great courage. He could have been killed immediately. This was the test of patience. And you're all tested, but I haven't preached my limit yet. I'll end in a few moments, God willing, but we're all tested to patience. Sometimes we ask, did I preach too long? And my saying is to the men that ask me this, you can never preach too short. No one complains about a short message. They all complain about the long ones. But here's Elijah. He's all alone. Cut off from all human support, all human contact. A man of action, wanted to be in the thick of things. It's a test of patience. He knows theoretically. He knows abstractly this is going to be a very long and severe trial until the country is broken. He knows that. But on the practical basis, here's a man of action who is completely cut off from any ministry. All he can do is pray and wait and watch. And his patience is being tested. His personality will change. You cannot be in a solitary location and position for a long time without it greatly affecting your personality. People who are around other people all the time tend to be light and giddy and shallow. But those that are given to long stretches of isolation become rather deep thinkers. The test of patience is one of the most trying for the people of God, is it not? Tell me about your answers to prayer. Tell me how impatient you are. Tell me about the tears shed. Tell me about the thousands of times, literally, you put your request before God for the conversion of your family or your friends, and the heavens are deaf to your ear and silent to your cry. Tell me about that. And you know something about the test of patience. God is doing a work in Elijah as well as in Israel. Every day for 3 years, he will face the supernatural provision of God. First by the ravens, and then with the woman of Sarepta, the barrel of meal, and the bottle of oil. Every day, day by day, supernatural intervention of God. It will all culminate in that great victory, some 3 years distant. I close with this from William Taylor, preacher of the late 1800s, who preached on Elijah's isolation. He said this, "He who is alone has the worst of all companions. He who is alone with God certainly has the best." God is doing a work in Elijah's life. One more, and then I close. The brook Cherith was not the place that Elijah would have chosen as a man of action. I've mentioned that already. It was a solitary place, cut off from all human comfort, cut off from all human companionship. But this is the place that God commanded him to be, and as he was in the will of God, this was the best place for him to be. We are told that Ahab had a palace of ivory. He was increasingly troubled in his beautiful palace of ivory. Elijah cut off from all human companionship. If he were a Nazarite, and I tend to believe that he was, fed by unclean birds, a true test of faith, all by himself there, God was his companion, and God was finishing the work of Elijah's personality. He who is alone has the worst of companions. He who has God as his companion has indeed the best. We may be in a position that we don't want to be in a place where we'd rather not be. What does the book of Proverbs tell us? It tells us more than you think. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Does my Hebrew student have his Hebrew Bible this afternoon? Oh, for once I'm disappointed. When I went up to preach in the mountains last week in that country church, one man had a 27 version Bible open, and he had his Hebrew open for Psalm 23. And I spent the rest of the evening answering questions on the Hebrew text. There are two negatives in the Hebrew. One is the absolute negative. The other is the relative negative. But the way they're used with the imperfect tense is this. The absolute negative with the imperfect tense is thou shalt not ever. A perpetual prohibition such as is found in the Decalogue or 8 of the 10 commandments. Lo with the imperfect. All with the imperfect is don't even begin to. Don't even begin to. And in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5, what do we find? And lean not unto thine own understanding. literally in the Hebrew, and unto thine own understanding, emphatically, do not even begin to lean. It's an immediate prohibition to even go in that direction. Glorious is our English Bible, but even stronger is the truth from the Hebrew text. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and unto thine own understanding, don't even begin to lean. The Lord will direct our paths. He will lead us. And we leave Elijah once again at the brook Cherith, but we will not leave him there for long. Father, bless, we pray, thy word. Strengthen us, encourage our faith. Glorify yourself through Jesus, we pray. Amen.